Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last time and look at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. He says, Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again that we can open your word this morning. We can gather here together as a family of believers to be encouraged by your word, to be edified by your word, and therefore to be strengthened by it. And we pray that as a result of our time this morning that we would have our faith renewed, our minds renewed and strengthened by believing what you say and looking forward to the days that are indeed ahead. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I trust you will recall that in our context here, of course, we have been studying about the man of sin, the one, look at verse 9 again. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we spent some time looking at those issues of the power, the signs and lying wonders. So we're not going to review all that just at this moment. And then it says that verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. That's what we looked at last week. That verse says, perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. We spent almost the whole time last week looking at that idea there. According to the Word of God, why is it in that verse, why is it that people perish? How come? It has to do with something that they chose. That verse demands the idea of free choice. This is a review from last week. Let me just say this again. When it says there at verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So could they have been saved? Now think about that. The fact that someone could have been saved, doesn't that demand the idea of what we refer to as free choice or free will? Everybody understand that idea? What does free will mean? What does that imply? Yeah, that who decides, in the end, who decides where you spend eternity? A person does, right? You do. Oftentimes you will hear people object to the God of the Bible. They say things like, well, I don't believe in a God who will send anyone to hell, which that's short-sighted, by the way. But it's really a false accusation against God and against why people actually wind up dying and going to eventually the lake of fire. When a person dies and goes to the lake of fire, why is it that they wind up there? That's right. Has God actually done everything possible to save anyone and everyone? And how do you know that that's true? That he did what? He died for our sins. That's exactly right. So see, truly the full price has been paid for everyone and anyone who will trust the blood of Christ. The gospel of the grace of God is a legitimate, bona fide, sincere offer from God to all humanity. If Christ didn't die for everyone, then it would not be a legitimate offer to everyone. It would only be a legitimate offer for those that he actually died for. We're going to spend just a few more minutes on this idea here because, again, there is a great deal of confusion about it. But go with me to 2 Corinthians 5 here, if you would. Go to 2 Corinthians, and this time, chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, and in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, it says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all that they which, and that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, now look back at verse 14. Think about that verse there. Think about Paul's thinking here, his logic, if I can say it that way. What, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Why? What's his thinking there? What's that? But how, in that verse, what was motivating Paul? What was constraining him? It was the realization that what?
How much he loved.
How much he loved who? Yes. But he's thinking way beyond himself. Okay, he, how do you know God loves all mankind? Because he died for all. So what does that therefore prove about all mankind? Yes. What else? That's right. God loves them all. Yes. Yes. Keep going. They all need it. See that? So when that verse, the wording there is amazing. What constrained Paul in that verse certainly was Christ's love for Paul, but in that verse he's thinking on the grand scale, large scale, that because we thus judge, here's my judgment, here's how I view the cross, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for all humanity, then what must be true about all humanity? Then all of them were dead. All of them need the blood of Christ. So there's another verse that demonstrates the fact that Christ's death was indeed for all humanity, not just some of humanity, not just the elect. Did we look last time at some of those verses where people who teach Calvinism, they say Christ only died for the elect, when, such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world of the elect, is how they read that verse. Okay? But that verse says that we just thus judge that if one died for all, Christ's death for all is the evidence that all were dead. But if Christ only died for the elect, then you see how you have to change that verse there as well. That if one died for all the elect, then all the elect were dead. Now think about the problem with that statement.
So the non-elect are not dead.
You see, which means they're saved already. See, it just makes no sense when you start changing these verses. And that verse says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That proves that Christ did die for all humanity, not just the elect. Okay? Not just certain people. So the Bible really does teach the idea of free will, personal choice, personal accountability. And the Apostle Paul there in you can turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when it says at verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and then they perish because they received not the love of the truth. Once again, by the way, notice how you get saved. You get saved by receiving something. See that there? See, implied receiving it. It's a gift. You just receive it. So it says that because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Okay, now let's look at verse 11. We didn't get to verse 11 last time, so look at this statement. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Okay, now wait a minute now. Now doesn't this seem to contradict free will? Because what's this thing about God sending them delusion, that they would believe the lie? So isn't God, therefore, the one who's responsible for the fact that they believe the lie?
Well, the fact is that, you know, in Romans 1, the handiwork of God is there manifest.
Yes.
In spite of all that,
yes,
you know, men believe the lie instead of...
That's true, but why does Paul say it this way? Why does he say God sends them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie? It is doing that. Go ahead. That's exactly what it is. So let me repeat for those folks listening on the internet. Like you said, God is just, this is manifesting their heart's choice is what it is. And then Joseph, like what you said, is that he's giving them over to what they want. He's giving them over to a reprobate mind. So that's what's going on. Paul can't be contradicting when he says at verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He can't be contradicting what he just said in verse 10. He can't be saying in verse 10 they have free choice, but verse 11, well, they really don't have free choice. So one follows the other. They're choosing not to believe. Then God sends the delusion. Rich, go ahead. That's exactly the pattern there. Exactly the pattern, how he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Okay? So let's take a few minutes to really think about this issue this morning so that we can understand how this clearly cannot be an attack against the integrity of God. God cannot be, you know, violating his own integrity here. But the verse clearly does say, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Let's start by looking at a passage over in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter number 29. But what each of you said, really, you embodied what's going on there, that God is giving them what they want. Though he pleads with them, for example, when you think about the nation of Israel and the Babylonian captivity and so forth, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them about the impending arrival of the fifth course of chastisement, the judgment. So why does he send them prophet after prophet after prophet? Because he pleads with them. Don't go there. But because they continue in their rebellion, then he sends Nebuchadnezzar. Then he sends the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Look at this passage here, Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. That's a stiff neck, right? That's like when you wake up in the morning, right? Your neck hurts. But then it says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You see the principle there? The scripture, one of the things that the Word of God is designed to do is to reprove, to reach the heart. But the more that a person rejects the Word of God, it's like creating scar tissue. And what's the difference in your body? What's the difference between scar tissue and normal tissue? It's pain, yeah. but the scar tissue, it creates the swelling around the surrounding tissue. The scar tissue evidently doesn't have the pain. The pain is from the surrounding tissue. Isn't that interesting? Now I'm no doctor and so forth, so I don't know this for sure. But the whole idea is scar tissue, if you sear your skin, the place where it was seared, a long time ago, when I'm a little kid and everything, I was an ironing board. I was like this to the ironing board, whatever, you know? and sure enough, the iron slipped off and it hit me somewhere. And it just burnt. I couldn't believe how bad it burnt, you know? And I had like a scar and so forth. Well, the scar tissue, it's seared, so it loses its sensitivity. A conscience becomes seared, loses its sensitivity. So what happens as someone rejects the Word of God? The Word of God is like light, like a laser that burns. It's like a hammer. It's like a sword. It cuts. And so what happens when someone who continues to reject and reject and reject and reject, their conscience becomes seared. They just get hard to it, don't they? And that's kind of the principle, that is the principle that verse is talking about. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the principle there. The Word of God all through human history has dealt with man. Man has got free choice as to how he wants to respond to the Word of God. But the Scripture tells us that the longer and the harder someone fights against the Word of God, the more difficult it is going to be for them to actually believe. And when you think about the context there of 2 Thessalonians, the context of 2 Thessalonians is that tribulation period, right? Because the body of Christ is removed, the man of sin's revealed, he's got the signs, miracles, and wonders. So on the earth at that time, you are going to have the believing remnant of the nation of Israel, you're going to have the rest of the nation of Israel, and you're going to have the rest of the nations of the world. The nation of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, they're going to be pointing to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. And they'll have their various signs. Then you're going to have the Antichrist and those that are aligned with him, whether out of Israel or the Gentile nations, that are going to be pointing to him as the Christ. And they're going to have their signs and miracles and wonders. It's really going to be a sign fest, okay? I'm telling you. And so what happens as each of those go out and try to win or try to convert individuals to their groups, if I can say it that way, well, those who continue to reject the truth and align themselves with the Antichrist, they're just hardening their heart. That's what they're doing. They're hardening their heart. So they're rejecting Jesus Christ. And so here's what happens. If you'll go with me to John chapter number 5 here. Go to John and chapter number 5. Look at John chapter number 5. And I'm going to actually, we're going to start at verse 39, but the verse I want you to notice is verse 43. Christ says, actually, look at verse 38. He's talking to these Pharisees that are just really opposing him. He says at verse 38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not." See that there? One of the reasons he knew that these individuals did not believe the word of God is because of their negative response towards him. He says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And by the way, is that a true statement? Can you find it? You can. But the only way that you're going to find eternal life in the scriptures is if you find a person in the scriptures. And who is that person? Jesus Christ. Look what that verse says. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." See that? The ultimate person of all the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, really exalts and testifies about is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So think about someone who continues to search and read the scriptures, but who rejects the fact that the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Think about what's going on in their heart. It's hardened. It's becoming hardened and so forth. See that there? And so it says, "And ye will not come to me that you might have life." See who you have to go to get life? You got to come to Christ. He says, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you." Here it is. "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Now, who's that going to wind up being? That's going to be the Antichrist. See the pattern here? Go ahead, Joseph. I didn't quite understand the question. Do I think that what now? Do you think you can do what? And then I didn't hear that part. Yeah, it is the word that has to convince you, but it will only convince a heart that is willing to humble itself towards the word. Is that kind of what you're driving at? In other words, you can read the Bible like the scribes and Pharisees. They would search the scriptures, although they searched it from their tradition of the elders' viewpoint, and because they held the tradition of the elders, that's really why they couldn't see that it was talking about Christ. But if someone will read and believe what the scripture says, they will see that it's speaking about Christ. Is that kind of what you're asking? I'm promise I couldn't hear exactly what you were saying. Oh, I see. Okay. Is the question this? Could someone who believed this their whole life and then at the end rejected? Is that your question? That concept? Yeah, you certainly can. Now, you can't lose your salvation. Yeah, you certainly can. It's always possible for someone who has spent, you know, lifetime in the Word, thinking about it, studying it and so forth, who at the end of their life to reject it. Why is that possible? Yeah, because we still have the flesh. Right now we're still resident in the flesh. And but it also demonstrates that the opposite is true as well, and that is that you can come to the end of your life and say, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." The fact that Paul makes statements like that indicates that the possibility is someone that could fall away from the faith. And he actually identifies people in his Look over to 2 Timothy 2 there. Is this kind of getting at what you're asking, Joseph? Okay, all right. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And again, I apologize. I just couldn't hear the question. I forgot my hearing aids this morning. And I don't even have hearing aids. So. Yeah, don't tell me that. Come on now. You guys know me. I refuse to grow up. I mean, get old, right? But look over to 2 Timothy 2. This is a real interesting verse. Think about this. You know verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now watch what he says. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now that's an interesting verse, because it brings up the question, did Hymenaeus and Philetus, did they ever believe the truth? And see, it's implied in the verse that they did, but at some point they left it. You don't know how long they believed it, you don't know how deep they got into it, but obviously they have turned away from it. Look over to 1 Timothy, let's see, is it chapter number? Yeah, look at these guys here. 1 Timothy 1:19. He says this. 1 Timothy 1:19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus, and in this case Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And these guys are evidently believers. See that? They were obviously at one point in the faith, but they put it away, and hence they made shipwreck. And when he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, he's not saying that he delivered them to die and go to hell. He's just saying he just delivered them to the world, because that's where they went back to. So that scripture does teach that it is certainly possible for someone who is in the faith to depart from the faith, which therefore, by the way, you're still in 1 Timothy, are you? Look over to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, 4:1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from what? Faith. That means they're in it. You can't depart from something that you're not in. They're in it and they left it. So that is indeed one of the great warnings the Apostle Paul places in his letter documents there about that one of the trends and one of the tendencies of the dispensation of grace, if people are going to be aware of the message and then they're going to leave it. And like you mentioned in 2 Timothy, he says, boy, all they are in Asia left. So let's bring up a follow-up question about this then. If it's possible for someone to be in the faith, and then for whatever reason, depart from it, what do we need to do? How do you do that?
Stay in the Word and believe it rightly
divided. Yes, stay in the Word, believe it rightly divided. Go ahead, Jamie. Yes, their conscience is seared. So that kind of gives us a hint as to what began the process of enabling them or empowering them to make shipwreck. What? Your conscience becomes seared when what? You know, you reject the Word. You no longer believe what it says. You no longer let the Word of God have its work in your heart. Okay, go ahead. It really does all boil down to pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Right? Go ahead. Yes, that's correct. Yes. Yeah. And that is an important point to clarify, because, of course, once you are in the body of Christ, you can never lose your salvation. Can we thank God for that? Why is that a good thing?
Because we've all lost it already.
Yeah. Yeah. Multiple times. And if we ever got it back. And because you got to remember, even these folks who are identified in Paul's epistles that had made shipwreck, what's the same thing we shared with them? Now, they're all gone now, but the flesh, we all have the same flesh. So we'll have the same potential. So it should cause us to remain humble. It should cause us, that kind of awareness should cause us to do the exact opposite of pride, right? And realize, well, all that we have, we've just been, it's been freely given to us in Christ by who He is and what He did. And therefore, always to guard. Listen, if the sin that caused the wisest creature, Lucifer, and by the way, he didn't have the flesh when he sinned, right? He was much wiser than we are. He saw the glory of God. He saw the angelic race. If the sin that caused him to fall is pride, you got to know that's the biggest problem that human flesh has. Okay, Joseph, did you have a follow-up question or a question up there? Yes, that is true. Yes, yes. You want to stay in the Word and let the Word do its work in our heart. That is exactly what we want to do. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Isn't that something? So it's where you're going to stay. Where are you going to appeal to? What are you going to trust? Everybody have a question about that? Everybody get what Ken said there? Yes, no? Y'all looked kind of confused, but me too, by the way. Okay. But stay in the Word, and the Word will keep you in the Word. You're going to be influenced by what you spend time in. That's exactly right. You will be influenced by what you spend your time doing. That is so true. Go ahead, Dan. Yes, it truly is. It's a willful, it's a choice that we all have. So, with verses like, if it was not possible for a believer to be led astray, why do you have all the warnings in Paul's epistles about don't be led astray? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Things like that. So we certainly want to be aware of that, all right? Now, if you'll go back then with me, are you still there in John 5? See that little verse right there, verse 43. He says at verse 43, John 5:43, he says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. See that? Shall ye receive? That Christ is really predicting the fact that they are, not just because they're going to reject him, but they're going to wind up receiving the Antichrist. Okay? What I want to do is this. Is I want to look at a couple of instances of this idea. Turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians 2 there. And then we're going to look at some instances, some examples of this idea in the Old Testament that when someone continues to reject God and His Word, and yet they're asking for something, God will go ahead and give them what they ask for. But it'll wind up being their doom. So that verse, when it says here at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. When that says a lie, the lie they're going to believe is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the delusion he sends them. They rejected his Christ, so he's going to send the Assyrian. Who's going to be the Antichrist? So that verse says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, and so forth. So what I want you to do is we're going to turn to a couple of passages here in the Old Testament. Go with me to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. Let me make sure I have this right here. It's 1 Kings. I'm sorry. It's 1 Kings 22. Because 2 Kings was way too late for this story. Look over to 2 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings. Thank you. 1 Kings chapter 22. What's that? I'm telling you. Yeah, really. That was bad, wasn't it? Okay. Now, in 1 Kings 22, by this time in Israel's history, the nation of Israel is already split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Let's just review real quickly again. I'm going to grab a marker here. Who was the first human king in the nation of Israel? Okay, it was Saul, okay. And then who? And then it was David. I'll just put D for David. Then who? Okay, then it was Solomon. Now, of course, Solomon initially started out really incredible, and for a number of years, his kingdom became the most powerful, the most influential empire on the face of the earth at that time. It truly was a type and a picture of the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite amazing when you think about it. But what happened later in Solomon's life? Too many women, that's right. Okay. He had, was it 700 wives and then think of all the mother-in-laws, but all the 1,000 concubines. I mean, this guy, how could he buy jewelry for all of them? Anyway, I'm telling you. But, so he obviously went off the deep end, and it very clearly says that his wives turned his heart, but he was responsible, wasn't he? He should have protected his heart. He should have turned their hearts to his God instead of allowing them to turn his heart to their gods. And there are multiple gods and so forth. So after the death of Solomon, what happens is that that the nation of Israel splits. And that's part of the courses of chastisement. It's actually the second course of chastisement that's happening there. So the nation of Israel actually splits into two. And the north, 10 of the tribes basically occupy the same territory they occupied before, but they became known as the Northern Kingdom. They became known as Israel. Okay, and then eventually Samaria. Okay, Sharon, you had a question Wednesday night about that, remember? So that's where the Samaritans come from, that Northern Empire. The Southern Kingdom, they still occupied the Southern territory that they did before, Benjamin and Judah. They became known as Judah. There were some other names, but that's mostly, when you read the Kings and the Chronicles, but the Kings in particular, the Kings are going to track the various kings of each of these kingdoms. It'll say the King of Israel was so-and-so and the King of Judah was so-and-so. So if you're not familiar with the fact that there's a split there, you're going to be confused. The King of Israel, King of Judah, I thought they were the same thing. They war until the split occurs. By the way, prophecy predicts that they're going to be reunited, that God is going to join Israel back to Judah, to the line of David. Jeremiah is real big on predicting that. Okay, there's going to be one nation under God. Someone stole that quote from the Bible. Okay? All right, so at any rate, when you're here in 1 Kings 22, the nation of Israel has already split. Ahab is the king in the northern empire. Ahab was a really good guy, right? No. Really bad dude, okay? If you have a child, a son, don't name his name Ahab. If you have a daughter, don't name her name Jezebel, okay? Please don't do that. You know, you're making a statement if you do, all right? So at any rate, look at 1 Kings 22. Watch this. We're going to read a whole extended section here, and I got to do this quickly. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. So, of course, Israel is the northern. Syria had been fighting with Israel, but there's peace for about 3 years. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So see the two kings there? So who is king in the south at this time? Jehoshaphat, who's king in the north at that time? Ahab. And so watch, they come up with this plan. The king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. Obviously, the king of Syria had conquered that territory, and Ahab wants it back. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. That's the big mistake he makes right there. Ahab was an absolute rebel against the true and living God, against the seed line of David. Jehoshaphat absolutely makes a gigantic mistake right here. Okay, he should have been wiser than this. He agrees to go along with Ahab. So then he says this, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So what he at least tells Ahab to do the right thing and inquire at the word of the Lord. But watch what happens. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and says to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And the Lord, and they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So what do the prophets of King Ahab say? They say, the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Keep reading. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of, notice, Jehovah, besides that we might inquire of him? So who are the other prophets of? They're prophets of Baal. They're not prophets of the Lord. And yet they're all saying, yeah, the Lord's going to deliver it into your hands. Listen, just because someone says, doesn't make it so. Keep reading. So Joseph had these little concerns. He said, wait a minute, don't we have a true prophet of God around here? Now watch what King Ahab said. And the king of Israel said unto Joseph, there is yet one man, Micah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I hate that guy. That guy's always telling me the Bible. He's quoting me scripture. He's always telling me the truth. I hate that guy. this is amazing. But then look what Joseph says. He says, let not the king say so. No, he's not really that bad of a guy. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten after Micah, the son of Imlah, the king of Israel, and Joseph, the king of Judah, sat each on the throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Samaria had become the capital of the northern empire by this point, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So all the prophets with one voice, listen, all the prophets with one voice are saying, we'll go defeat the king of Syria, and we'll get the land back. Now watch this. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, made him horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. The messenger that was gone to call Micah spake unto him, saying, behold, now, the word of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of the one of them, and speak that which is good. So what does this guy, Zedekiah, who goes to get Micah, say? Exactly. All the prophets, all the evidence, all the signs, all the miracles, everything is saying we're going to win the battle. All the prophets of God are saying it. You better say the same thing they're saying. See, now you have a battle that's fixing to develop here, right? So verse 14, Micah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king of Ahab, and the king said unto him, Micah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver into the king's hand, in the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? See, obviously King Ahab knew that Micah was just kind of mocking him, so to speak. Oh, go ahead, go to battle. So watch what he says in verse 17. He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. So what's he actually prophesying is going to happen? You're going to be killed, and your nation's going to be scattered. See that there? And the king of Israel said unto Joseph, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And then he just asked him, tell me the truth what the Lord says. So when he tells him the truth what the Lord says, he said, see, Joseph, I told you that guy speaks nothing but evil against me. Sometimes you can tell whether or not you're preaching the truth by who your enemies are, right? So watch what happens here. Verse 19, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. And here's why I went to this passage. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. Now this is Micah speaking to both kings and all the other prophets standing around. He says this, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. See what's going on here? This is the pattern's the same as in 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes. Question. Did Ahab want to go to Syria? Did God say through his prophet, if you go, you're going to die? What was Ahab's response to that? This guy's always saying evil things to me. See how he hardened his heart. That's right. So what happens is that as Micah is standing there prophesying, he actually gets this vision about this, what's happening out there in heaven. That actually happened right there. So when it says, so this spirit comes up and says, I'll persuade him. You're not told that this is a good spirit. This obviously is an evil spirit. This is one of the fallen spirits.
But God allows it because the heart's already hardened.
That's why right there. That's why I'm saying that this, the idea that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. They've already made up their mind. They're not going to believe the truth. They're not going to trust Jesus of Nazareth as the king. They're not going to believe the little flock. And Christ already said, hey, I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. Well, the problem is you're going to receive the other guy. And so God's the one who's going to send them the strong delusion in that he sends the Antichrist. Okay? So I'll get you to 2 Thessalonians. So, but does that, you see what's going on here now? Absolutely. It's exactly what he does. Yeah, it's a choice that he does. So this evil spirit steps up before the Lord and says, I'll go be a lying spirit. And God says, fine, go. But you remember, this happened as a result of the fact that, remember, Ahab's repeated testimony about Micah is Micah's, who was the true prophet of God. Micah's always speaking evil against me. Well, he should. He's speaking the truth against him, but he interprets it as evil. He is evil. Okay, so see what's going on there?
Well, circumstances are preceded by people choosing to reject.
Exactly right. Both circumstances are preceded by someone choosing to reject the obvious testimony of the Lord. I think Lance had his hand up next and then to Tom. Go ahead, Lance. Let's look at it real quick there. Go to Jeremiah 7, what'd you say, 17:10? It certainly does. When you look at that, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. It certainly does. Okay? Tom was next. Yes, yeah, that's in 1 Corinthians. It is similar, except in that particular instance, that guy is a believer. No, not so much that sense. It is, yeah. The guy was... Let's turn to the passage real quick and look at it in the context so we can see. But it's over in 1 Corinthians. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a guy... 1 Corinthians 5, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 5. It is. Yeah, it's 5 verses 1 through 5. Yeah, this guy here in 1 Corinthians 5 is a guy who's committing this sin. He's actually living with his father's wife and all that implies. Okay, it obviously is wrong. He refuses to respond. He's living like the world. He refuses to repent and so forth. And so when Paul says at verse 5, he says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the guy's a believer. When he says to deliver such a one to Satan, he says the guy's choosing to live in Satan's world, so just give him over to Satan's world. Okay? It's the same principle, yes. Yeah, go ahead. 1 Kings 22, yes. Yeah, I might have pronounced it wrong. Yeah. Is it the same as the prophet Micah? No, this guy is, this is Micah here. This is, The writing prophet in your Bible, Micah, is not this guy. This guy's prophesying in the days of Ahab. Let's go. Just do this real quick. Look over to Micah 1, verse 1. It could be the same guy. If it is, then it's not a problem with the spelling being different at all. Yeah. Verse 1 tells you when he prophesies, and you can see he's got an extended time during which he prophesies. It says this: the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morshite. Look at 1 Kings 22:8. 1 Kings 22:8. It says this: the king of Israel said unto Joseph, that there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. The Micah, the writing prophet, that's the son of Morshite. Okay? They are contemporaries, but they do seem to be different. Micah, M-I-C-H-I. I don't profess to be excellent at pronouncing these names, okay? But if you look at back to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, you can see it says, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those guys are after Ahab. Ahab's already dead by that point, okay? So they're... But Micah does prophesy in the northern empire. See, it says concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Actually, he sees both empires. Okay. Okay. You know, go ahead.
In the names as far as the old, like Hosea, sometimes the Bible calls it OC. Right?
Yes, sometimes there are different spellings. In a case like that, it would be the difference between Hebrew and Greek. But there is very common for different ones to have different spellings of their names. Yes. Isaiah and Isaiah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. All right, you know what, we're out of time. Excellent questions. We'll pick back up in 2 Thessalonians next time because we want to talk more about the lie, that delusion has come along, okay? All right, let's